Claire, thank you so much. Great job. Do please keep that passage open. Let me pray for us. Satisfy us this morning, Lord, with your unfailing love, we pray. Amen. It's hard to think of all the different ways in which I'm grateful to God that I'm not part of a Bronze Age tribe gathered at the foot of a mountain I will probably never see. Medicine would be one of them. Sanitation would be another. And I think probably refrigeration might be up there in terms of other reasons why I'm grateful I am not like Israel gathered at the foot of this mountain. So it's tempting to think, well, what cash value does Exodus chapter 19 have for people who live very, very different lives in a very, very different place? And the surprise is that in the book of Acts, when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, is giving his defense, he says, oh, do you remember back in Exodus when the people gathered? That was church. That assembly, that gathering was church. It was a prototype of all of our gatherings before the Lord. This assembly is a model for all assemblies. This church can teach us about church today. The first thing to notice is that God's people gathered as God promised they would. Just look down at verse 1 of chapter 19. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Way, way back in Exodus chapter 3. Can you remember that far back in our Exodus series? I can't, if I'm perfectly honest, but promise you it's true. Way, way back in Exodus chapter 3, God met Moses in a bush that didn't burn up. You'll remember the story, I'm sure. And he says, Moses, I'm going to keep my promise to God's people. I'm going to rescue them from Egypt, and I'm going to bring them into their own land. They're going to be a great nation of people. They'll be a blessing to everyone in the world. And Moses says, really? Really, though? You want me to be involved in that? Because I'm not sure. And God says, well, I'm going to give you a sign. And he says, this is the sign. When you have brought them out of Egypt, you will worship on this mountain. It's a funny sign, isn't it? That this act, chapter 19, is the driver for all of what God is doing in the book of Exodus. God's people are not just saved from Egypt. They are saved to worship and serve the Lord. And Moses' first sign is not the one where he puts his hand in his jacket. Do you remember that one? Out it comes, it's leprous. It's not the one that he can hold like a staff in his hand, which when he throws it to the floor, it becomes a serpent and he can pick it up again. No, the first sign is a sign that he must take on trust. It's a promise that when they have come out of Egypt, they will worship on this mountain. A promise that when God has saved his people, he will take them to church. Does that surprise you? I confess, it did surprise me. We are saved to be church. It shifts things a little bit, doesn't it? Church is not something we do, it's something we are, something we're called into. And that demands the answer to the question, well, what is church then? Exodus 19 has a number of answers. If you're getting at all panicked about the sermon, do turn over a few pages to the back of our order of service and you'll see a brief outline of where we're going. Here's the first one the first of those answers. It is a place where we remember, obey, and enjoy. Listen as I read verses 3 to 6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob, what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites." We gather to remember what the Lord has done. And significantly, we gather to remember what the Lord has done for us as the people of God. Not just for me, but for us, we gather to remember. God's people were to remember their rescue. They were to remember the darkness, the plagues, the death of the firstborn, the crossing of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire and cloud, the provision of manna, the water from the rock, how they were carried on eagle's wings from slavery to this place. Well, actually, more than just this place, how they were carried to the Lord himself. And that's what we do, Sunday by Sunday. Notice the person who gathers this assembly, this church, is God himself. We remember by listening to the gospel. God speaks, we listen, we've just sung. That's why our services start with words of scripture, with God speaking. He gets the first word. Our being here, our gathering, our assembly is in response to what he has said. We rehearse the gospel. We remember through song, through confession. We're reminded of God's forgiveness in the person of Jesus. We praise and thank. We plead with God for his provision as we pray. We remember all he has done to make us his own. We're a saved people, saved to love, saved to remember. But that's not all we're saved to do. We come together to obey. It's not really a very of-the-moment word, is it? Obey, obedience. But we can't get away from the fact that that's what the Lord says. He says to his saved people, "Obey me." Glance down, please, at verse 5. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." The order here is quite key. The people are saved, so they're to obey. Not they are to obey, so they can be saved. That's the way to graceless legalism. Rather, the truth is, having been brought into the family of God, here's how to make the most of it. Do what God says. Someone's helpfully said, obedience is faith in action. It's not hard to be obedient when God tells you to do something that you want to do already, is it? In fact, it's a doddle. Obedience is hard. Obedience is faith when it's something you don't want to do. When the Lord says, turn the other cheek. All you want to do is open the door and yell at the man from next door who has once again parked his van right in front of the house so you can't get the car out despite you having asked him. It is faith-filled to turn the other cheek. It is obedient to do it even when you don't want to. Obedience is how to live the blessed life now, and as we encourage one another to pursue the blessed life, a life lived in obedience to God, the God who created and saved us, we also anticipate enjoying God forever, both enjoying him forever and being enjoyed by him forever. Have a look down again at verse 5, please. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What a thought. My treasured possession. That's who you are. That's who we are. We're royal property. The delight of the King of the universe. And one day we will experience that fully and phenomenally. So when we meet together, we say to one another, perhaps not in exactly these words, although you could, press on. Press on, treasured possession of the Lord. You may not feel treasured at the moment. You may feel forgotten, discarded, alone, but it isn't true. If you're one of the Lord's, well, one day you will experience the fullness of joy of being wholly His. Picture the scene. You're with Her Majesty the Queen. You're in the Tower of London. And there, behind what I assume is bulletproof glass, glittering are all the crown jewels. And she says, do you know what the best thing in this whole Tower of London is? It's you. That would be pretty astonishing, wouldn't it? Well, that's the idea behind these words, treasured possession. Personal royal treasury. Of all the riches that the Queen could have, she says, you're the greatest. Of all the riches that belong to our sovereign King, he says, we are his favorite. What a staggering truth that is. But we're not just decorative. We're not just like the crown of state or the scepter or the orb. No, no, we have important jobs to do. You will have seen it in verse 5. We are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We're to represent the King we serve to the world. We're to reflect something of his character and his values. As we gather together, we are reminded, yes, that's my role. That's what I'm to do. Whatever my tomorrow may look like, wherever God has placed me, I'm there because I'm his and he has a job for me to do. A job for me to do well, whatever it is he's called me to do. To work for him and for his glory. To care for the people he's given me to care for, and to reflect something of the God who has saved me. Something we need to be reminded, so we gather together to be reminded of, to be enheartened for the task. But significantly, as we gather, we come on the Lord's terms. That's what our next little section's about, verses 8 to 15. We come on the Lord's terms. I've never been near a nuclear reactor. Well, not that I'm aware of, anyway. But to do so safely, I understand you can't just casually swan in to a nuclear processing plant, to a nuclear power station. A nuclear reactor must be encased in concrete and lead. You must wear protective clothing, and you must stay at a significant distance to ensure you don't die. The scripture teaches us that God's holiness is nuclear. Don't mishear me on this. He loves his people. He's come down to them to be with them. He saved them. They are his chosen possession. But we approach God on his terms. Approaching God is a serious matter. Even for those people he's chosen and loved, we must come on his terms. That's the experience of God's people, wasn't it? Verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. The terms for the people are they must consecrate themselves and wait to be summoned by the trumpet blast. We aren't told what this consecration involves, other than they're to wash their clothes and to abstain from sexual relations. Frequently in the Bible, clothes are used to symbolize who someone is and what they are to do. We still get a little bit of that today, don't we? Imagine you walk down the pathway there, and at the lights there's a lady. She's dressed in a white dress in a smart car. You open the door, you say, who are you? What are you doing? She says, I'm a bride. I'm on my way to my wedding. Oh, yeah, I should have known that. The white dress says something of who she is and what she's going to do. We're told in the Bible that when the Lord puts on armor, we're to understand that's because he's a warrior and he's going to defeat his enemies. So on the third day, Israel were to present themselves before the Lord with clean clothes, reflecting the clean hearts and their determination to live God's way. The prohibition on sex is not because sex is dirty or wrong, quite the reverse. The sex is God's idea. Sex between husband and wife is a good gift to be enjoyed and celebrated. No, the idea here seems to be that because the act of sex between husband and wife involves a joyous self-giving, a total absorption in the other, if you like, then for these 3 days it was to be refrained from. Because at this moment, God wants his people to focus completely on him. Lots of things I think we could say, couldn't we, as we think about our gathering together now. But here's the thing that strikes me. We come on the Lord's terms, and to come any other way is dangerous. We should have confidence to draw near to God because we've been cleansed, if we're Christians, by the blood of Jesus, washed clean by his death. And so the Lord says to us, come. But it's a dangerous thing to imagine that God welcomes me for any other reason. For me to think that God is delighted for me to come to him because of my gifts. That for some reason God looks down and goes, well, there's Rory, he's a plucky trier. I suppose he can come. I suppose it'll be good to have him. What nonsense. What dangerous nonsense. If I come to God trusting in my spirituality, well, the Lord will be pleased to have me because I can read New Testament Greek. I can't. The Lord will be pleased to have me because I regularly speak in tongues. The Lord will be pleased to have me because, well, do you know, this last week I've had some of the finest quiet times ever. Dangerous nonsense. We come on his terms. Only by the blood of Jesus am I welcomed and accepted. And wonderfully, that means we're all equal here as Christians today. If you're a Christian, you are no greater or lesser than anyone else who's here as a Christian. We come to him through faith in Jesus alone. The next thing this passage tells us about our gathering together is that holiness really matters. There's this extraordinary exchange between the Lord and Moses just at the end of our passage. Have a look at verse 20 with me. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to come up to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they don't force their way through to see the Lord and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves or the Lord will break out against them. And then Moses says to the Lord, we've done that. We've covered that ground. Verse 23, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. And the Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. At the arrival of the Creator, creation trembles. The mountain trembles, the people tremble, and they're right to, because of the Lord's holiness, this nuclear holiness. The Lord says to Moses, go down and tell them. And Moses says, I've told them. The Lord says, go down and tell them again, which he does. Holiness is so important. It isn't an optional extra in the Christian life. It isn't a nice thing if we can manage it, but hey, it's quite hard work, so if you can't be bothered, don't worry. It's not like that. This passage tells us we must take the Lord's holiness seriously. The Lord says, Moses, sweat the small stuff. Sweat the holiness stuff. It matters because we're told otherwise the Lord will break out against his people, the people who he loves. His holiness will consume their sin, will destroy them. It's all a bit old-fashioned holiness, isn't it? You don't hear a lot of talk about holiness these days. And my problem is, well, I think I don't need to be holy because, well, God's job is to forgive me. And therefore, if I give in to this particular temptation, the one I sort of know is wrong but might quite like to give in to, if I give in to it, it won't matter because God will forgive me, so that'll be okay, won't it? I don't need to be holy. I can be forgiven. I presume on the Lord. I mentally write myself a get-out-of-jail-free card. And that's dangerous, because our God is a consuming fire. Now, I don't believe that having the preacher shout at you about being holy will in any way make you holy. But I wonder if we might make holiness, our personal holiness, our holiness as the people of God, a matter for prayer this week. That we might come before the Lord and say, please help me. Help me to be holy. Help me to rightly revere, to rightly tremble before you. I must stop, but I wonder if you've been following along on the service sheet. I wonder if you've noticed the arrows. They're there to show just how many times Moses goes up and down the mountain. Have you noticed that? As Claire read, up, down, up, down, up, down. Poor old Moses, he's an old fella. In this passage, I'm obviously not an old fella, I'm a middle-aged fella, but it would be giving my joints the runaround, all this up and downing. Doesn't it make you so grateful to the Lord for Jesus? We don't need Moses to go up the mountain to see the Lord for us. Because in the person of Jesus, the Lord himself came down to us. We don't need to stay far away from the Lord because of Jesus. Because in Jesus, the Lord came to be one of us. The nuclear holiness of God broke out against his perfect Son as he bore our sins on the cross so that we could be welcomed. He was shut out so that we can go in. And we gather now as God's people, not in trembling fear, but with joy-filled thankfulness and with thousands of angels as we're welcomed into the presence of our Heavenly Father. All because of Jesus. What glory. Let me pray. Oh, gracious Lord, when we catch just a glimpse of your holiness, when we're aware of just a slight amount of our own sin. We're so grateful for Jesus. We're so grateful to you that he went up a mountain carrying a cross, that we might be welcomed in, that we who deserve to be shut out are our family who can sit round the table with the creator of the universe. How we're amazed by that, how we're stunned by your love, how we long to praise you. Amen.